Well, the book of 1 Corinthians, as you know, is primarily a book about Paul dealing with problems in the Corinthian church. There's quite a list of them, perhaps as many as 20 or more problems that are dealt with throughout this epistle. But the first is the problem of divisions in the church, a problem which is far more serious than many people seem to realize. And therefore, we realize that Paul takes four chapters to address this first problem because it is so significant, it is so fundamental. And why does it take him so long to deal with this one? Because he is dealing both with the surface problem and then with the root problem. The surface problem is divisions in the church. The surface problem is cliques that have formed around various preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. But the root problem, and by the way, the surface problem is a very serious problem. It's not to be minimized. It's not to be slighted in any way. But we need to realize that the root problem that underlies the surface problem is the problem of pride. And in fact, as we shall see as in moving along in this epistle, when we get out of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and start addressing the second problem, we'll find out that pride has a lot to do with that problem as well. And even though it's not explicitly mentioned in every case, I think it would be accurate to say that every one of the problems in the church of Corinth can be traced back to pride. All of our problems can be traced to pride. All sin can be traced back to the root problem of pride. The rebellion of Lucifer, that great angel, the mighty angel that God created when he rebelled against his maker, the root problem of Lucifer was pride, lifted up in pride. I will be like God. I will receive the honor, glory, and worship that goes to God. Pride, pride. Pride. And so as Paul is addressing this problem of divisions in the Corinthian church, he addresses their misunderstanding of the role of ministers. They were divided over ministers, and so he spends some time to help them better understand who Paul and Apollos and the other ministers are as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But underneath all of that, he is attacking their pride. And if he can make progress in that, if he can eliminate or at least diminish their spiritual pride, then the problem of divisions will wane. And other problems, the problems of immorality will wane. And the problems of legal wranglings in the church will wane, and indeed all the other problems will diminish as well. And so today we are dealing with the last section that addresses this first problem, the problem of pride, the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And here we will find three sections. Number one, Paul's clarification. Number two, Paul's companion. And number three, Paul's correction. Paul's clarification, verses 14, 15, and 16. I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul's clarification. His words, his motives, his relationship, his goal. He makes reference to his words in the first part of verse 14 when he says, I do not write these things. And that forces us to think back about what he has previously written, and particularly what he's written fairly close to the articulation of this statement. I do not write these things in order to shame you, but I don't write these things. What things, Paul? Well, we don't have to go back very far to find his words warning them about pride. Remember in verse 6 and 7, verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul is addressing their pride in verses 6 and 7. Those words, I did not write those words in order to shame you, but rather to warn you, but it was important that I wrote those words. What other words? His sarcastic words. Remember those in verses 8 and 10? Dripping with sarcasm. You're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. How I wish that were true, because if you were reigning, then we would be reigning too, and we're not. So I don't think you are either. The kingdom hasn't come. The fulfillment of Christ's kingdom hasn't come. You're not reigning with Christ in his glorious kingdom, but you're acting like you are. We, he said in verse 10, are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Not true, not true, not true, but that's the way they were acting. And again, these sarcastic words, and Paul says, I write these things unto you, not to shame you, but to warn you. And then those words that describe his sufferings in verses 9 through 13. His suffering, the other apostles' suffering. How we are counted as fools for Christ's sake. How at times we have gone hungry. How we are poorly clothed. How we have suffered so greatly for the cause of Christ. How we seem to be suffering and you act like you are reigning as kings. Something's wrong here. Why is it that you are elevated in your mind so high above the apostles of Christ who are suffering like their Savior, like Jesus did? Now, I don't write these words in order to shame you, but I do write them to warn you. And so we move from his words to his motive, and he tells us what his motive is, not to shame. A word that has to do with working on your feelings. I'm not doing this to stir you up emotionally and to make you feel a certain way. I'm not trying to play on your emotions. I'm not trying to shame you. Although these words should cause them to be ashamed for the way they were acting. And if their heart is right and their response is right, then they will be ashamed. But that's not his ultimate motive in writing these words. Not shame. But to warn you, his ultimate purpose was to warn them, not to shame them. And he takes a very affectionate tone when he says this. But as my beloved children, the last part of verse 14, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And that's the first hint of where he's going in this next relationship as father to child. As my beloved children, you are beloved to me, and I am like a father to you, and therefore I'm not doing this because I'm trying to shame you, though I can't really do it without shaming you. It's impossible to do that, and you need to feel the shame and respond to it in a Christ-honoring way. But the ultimate goal is to warn you and to turn you away from your present behavior that is so dangerous. And so moving secondly from his motive, as we're dealing with this clarification, we come to his relationship in verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Though you might have 10,000 instructors, the Greek word translated 10,000 is the word myriads, and it's the biggest number that was used in the Greek language. It just really meant beyond counting. Generally translated 10,000 in our Bible, And sometimes we find in the Greek myriads and myriads, or myriads of myriads. And that would be translated usually something like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But it's simply a word that means incalculable, beyond ability to count. Though you might have a million instructors in Christ, we might say, or 10 million instructors in Christ. It's a huge number. Though you might have myriads of instructors, and there's another interesting word. The Greek word roughly translates into English as pedagogue, from which we get our word pedagogy, which has the idea of a teacher instructing pupils. Pedagogues, but really in Greek, a pedagogue or a pedagogue was generally a slave of a wealthy family that was assigned to one of the sons to shadow him, make sure he got to school without playing hooky, make sure he got home like he was supposed to, make sure he didn't wander off. There would be some instruction, of course, along the way. A trusted slave, a competent slave, but that was the pedagogue, the one that followed him around and directed him and wielded authority over him until he got old enough that the father thought he could do this on his own. And Paul says you might have 10,000s of folks like that. You might have innumerable instructors, innumerable leaders in the church, innumerable overseers in the church, elders, pastors of various kinds. And obviously this is hyperbole. Nobody has 10,000s of these. No church has 10,000s of these. Paul is exaggerating to make a point. Another legitimate use of language. He employs all kinds of figures of speech and various types of language in order to drive home the point that he is making. But though you should have a million instructors, you don't have many fathers. In fact, it becomes clear as he talks a little bit more about this father-child relationship, they not only don't have many, they've really only got one. One father. And someone will be quick to say, that's God the Father. We don't call any man father because Jesus told us not to do that. Well, Paul does it. So you work this out between Paul and Jesus. I don't think Paul is contradicting Jesus here. I think there's a legitimate place to talk about the father-child relationship within the body of Christ, as long as it doesn't go to an extreme that is dishonorable to God. But you've got a father, he said. You may have 10,000 instructors, but you've only got one father, and that's me. That's me, I, Paul. I am your father. And here's another change in metaphors. And Paul has been stringing together a lot of metaphors as he's been trying to help the Corinthian church get back on track. He started out with a farming metaphor. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, agriculture. He moved on to a construction metaphor. I laid the foundation. Others have built thereupon. We're building together a temple unto God. Construction metaphor. He even moved into a servant-master relationship metaphor and said, you've got to understand that I and Apollos and others like us are stewards. You need to view us as stewards. That's a particular kind of servant. One who is a servant. He's nothing more in some respects than a servant, but he has been elevated to a position over other servants. He's a servant with a high level of responsibility and authority. You need to understand that we are stewards in the kingdom of God, and that will help you have a right relationship with your preachers. And now he moves to yet another figure, father, son. And he says, though you might have a lot of instructors, even more than one stewards, you've only got one father, one spiritual father. Now the question is, what brings them into relationship with Paul as their spiritual father? And The first response to that in our minds would generally be, well, that has to do with the new birth. He says here that he has begotten them. Verse 15, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I, not we, but I, have begotten you through the gospel. That is a term of new birth, begetting, spiritual birth. So is he talking about the gospel that he preached, and they heard it from him, and because they heard it from him and believed, that makes him their spiritual father? Well, so it might seem, but I'm convinced that's not what Paul is talking about here. Why not? Well, because he doesn't claim exclusivity in that area for the Corinthian church. He doesn't claim to be the only one who preached the gospel and the only one through whom they believed the gospel. Remember in chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, plural, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Every one of you have somebody that preached the gospel to you and through whom you believed. For some of you, it was Paul. For some of you, it was Apollos. For some of you, as he said elsewhere, it was Peter when he came through on his traveling journeys and preached in Corinth. And some of you believed under his ministry. And for others of you, it was other men who are not named. But there are a number of you, or a number in your, well, a number of you who have come to know Christ through the preaching of different men. So you even have a number of evangelists by whom you believe the gospel, but you've only got one father. What do you mean by that, Paul? I think it's clear he's talking about his role as church planter. It's parallel to the planting of verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. Even though both of them preached the gospel and some of them believed by Paul's preaching and some of them believed through Apollos' preaching and some of them believed through Peter's preaching, when it comes to the establishment of the local church in Corinth, there's only one who laid the foundation. Paul did that. Paul, well, I'm switching metaphors here. There's only one who planted the initial seed. Paul planted the seed that originated the church, and Apollos watered that seed, and others added to it. But Paul was the original church planter. We even use that kind of language. And then he goes on to describe the building. And he says, I'm the wise master builder. I laid the foundation. Not we. Not we planted. We laid the foundation. But I planted. Others added to that. I laid the foundation as the wise master builder. Others built thereupon. And so when we see that emphasis prior to chapter 4, and then here see Paul's emphasis upon his singular role as their father in a way that nobody else is, I think there can only be one conclusion. He's talking about his role as the church planter. You've got a lot of pedagogues, a lot of preachers and other leaders that have all contributed to the work of the Lord in Corinth. They've all contributed to the building of this church in some way, but there's only one church planter, I, Paul. There's only one foundation layer, I, Paul. That's the role that God gave to me. And he says that role gives me a special relationship to your church. You have lots of instructors, but only one father. That brings us, therefore, to his goal. Why does he bother to say these things? Verse 6 is very clear. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. His goal is to get them to follow him as he follows Christ. To get them to follow him, Paul, as he faithfully follows Christ. He puts it this way later in the same epistle, chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Or other versions say, be you followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ. That's the idea here. He's not trying to build a following just unto himself. In fact, that's the very thing he's attacking. Away with this business of some of you being loyal to Paul and others loyal to Apollos and others loyal to Peter and others who are dripping with false spirituality claiming that you, unlike the others, are followers of Christ. No, we're all followers of Christ, and none of us are followers of a man in this kind of carnal rivalry and bickering and division among ourselves. But yes, God, in His design, sent me there to plant the church, and I'm the father of this church, and God wants you to view me as a father and to learn from me by learning from my life. To imitate what about Him? Well, probably anything about Him would be pretty good areas for imitation. To imitate Paul's doctrine, what he taught them, to imitate his life in general. But especially, and again from the context, we can see what he's getting at here, especially to imitate Paul in his unity, humility, and sacrifice. They're all divided up. Paul, Apollos, Peter. But Paul, Apollos, and Peter aren't divided among themselves or against themselves. They're demonstrating Christ-like unity. They're working together as partners, as team members. They're not trying to lord it over the others or to gain some glory over the others or to be seen of in a superior position over the others. So the way you see me relating to Apollos and to Peter, that's the way you are to relate to your leaders and to one another. Imitate me. As God has, by His design, has made me your father, the father of this church, then imitate me in my unity within the body of Christ. And in my humility, I've just described for you my lowliness, my suffering, my hardships, my poverty. Imitate that instead of demonstrating all this pride that you're so full of, that you think you're so big and important. I'm Paul the Apostle, and I don't act that way. I'm the founder of this church, and I don't act that way. I'm your spiritual father in Christ, and I don't act that way. I'm demonstrating humility before you because I know of the humility of Christ. I want this mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what I'm exemplifying before you. Unity in the body of Christ. Humility in the body of Christ. Sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Being willing to sacrifice. Not running from it, but embracing it. Not being proud of your material wealth and your earthly position. But rather being willing to sacrifice for Christ's sake and forego all of those things for the cause of Christ. To count all of these things but loss, but dung. I've done that, said Paul. Now imitate that. Imitate that you see in me. And so Paul reminds them of his position according to the design of God as the founder, the planter of this church. He was their spiritual father. And fathers have position and ought to be imitated. And fathers have authority and ought to be obeyed. And Paul is reminding them of that to try to get them over their carnal divisiveness and to get them on the right track spiritually. That is Paul's clarification, but now Paul's companion, verse 17. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's companion, who he was, Timothy, where he was, we'll consider that in a moment, and why he was sent. Who he was and is, in these days that Paul is writing, a beloved companion, a faithful companion, and Paul's child in the Lord. There's another father-son, father-child relationship, and you say, see there, it does refer to conversion. No, not likely. Have you studied carefully Paul's first encounter with Timothy in Acts chapter 16? He acts very surprised. He hadn't heard of this guy before until he came along and found him already very mature and an exemplary servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, highly commended by the church. Where did he come from? Paul doesn't seem to know. Acts 16:1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. There's no indication that Paul had a clue about this man Timothy until he came and found him there already fully formed as a young man, but very spiritually mature and ready to serve the Lord in significant ways. If he had come to faith under Paul's preaching, that escaped the attention of the Apostle Paul. But what he was a child of the church that Paul had founded. And as the ministry of that church went forward and the gospel continued to be proclaimed from that place, at some point along the way, Timothy came to know Christ and was matured, was taught and grew and became a strong and stalwart servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along comes Paul, and the church leaders commend Timothy to Paul as a worthy companion in the work of the gospel. And Paul takes him and further trains him, becomes a mentor to him, a father to him, and now calls him my son in the faith. Not because Paul preached the gospel that was used to save his soul, but Paul founded the church that God used to beget him in Christ, and Paul further took him under his wing as a son to a father and taught him and mentored him. He's Paul's son in the faith. That's who he was. Where was he at the time Paul writes? For this reason, I have sent Timothy. It's an aorist, and it normally would bear this past tense, as it's translated in my Bible. But some want to make that what is called an epistolary aorist, which gives it more of a present tense. I am sending. That might seem to be a minor point, but hear me out. Bear with me for a minute. If Paul is saying, I am sending, then that could indicate that Timothy was with him at the time and he was going to send him. But if, in fact, I have sent Timothy, that indicates that Timothy had already been sent. He was out there somewhere in the Roman world and was on assignment going several places. And in the instructions which Paul gave him, he was eventually going to land in Corinth. Now, which is it? Well, I think it's likely he was already on the way. I think the past tense of this verb is exactly right. That Timothy's already out traveling. He's already probably on the Greek peninsula, but up in the north part in Macedonia. He has already been sent. He's on his way to Corinth after he finishes some other assignments. And one reason I think so is because he's not mentioned as being with Paul when Paul is writing this epistle. Paul is writing from Ephesus, but Timothy apparently isn't there. How many of Paul's epistles begin with I, the Apostle Paul, and Timothy, your brother, because Timothy's with him when he writes. But notice how this epistle begins. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Where's Timothy? Doesn't sound like he's with Paul at that point. And I could take you to chapter 16. I'm not going to bother. But in the concluding chapter, there's some other indications that Timothy is not with Paul at this time. So let's stick with the normal understanding of this aorist tense verb and conclude that Timothy is out somewhere traveling on assignment by Paul, and part of his assignment is to go to Corinth. I'm sending Timothy, or I have sent Timothy to you. But why was he sent is more to the point. And it is to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ, to help Paul in this goal of getting them to imitate Paul. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me, verse 16, for this reason, because I'm urging you to imitate me, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy's going to come and assist Paul with his goal of getting them to imitate Paul, to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ, especially Paul's unity in Christ, and Paul's humility in Christ, and Paul's sacrifice in Christ, as we've already seen, to help them, furthermore, to conform to universal Christian patterns of behavior. He will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere, in every church. Paul's not asking the Corinthians to behave any differently than he asks all Christians to behave. Paul's not expecting anything different from them than what he expected of all Christians in all the churches that he planted. Paul doesn't have some kind of different goal for them than he has for the others. No, not at all. To help them conform to universal patterns of Christian behavior, just like he teaches in all the churches everywhere. There's nothing extra here, but in every church, believe the same doctrine. In every church, behave the same way. That is, as to the essential Christian behavior that God expects of all those who are children of His. Christian doctrine and Christian behavior is standardized if we go by the Bible. The Bible is our guide for faith and practice. The Bible is what we believe. The Bible is what we obey. The Bible tells us what to know and believe. The Bible tells us how to act. Therefore, it's important that we look to the Bible, God's Word. The Bible, no more, no less. Not adding to it things that we think are good ideas that ought to be added to the Word of God and imposed upon the people of God because they're such good ideas that we in our brilliance have come up with. No, that's Pharisaism. That's legalism. Away with that. The Bible, no more, but no less. And the Corinthians were satisfying themselves with less than what God in His wisdom gave them in His Word. And Paul is calling them back up to the biblical standard of doctrine and practice. And Timothy will help you understand that. He believes the same thing I believe. He teaches the same things I teach. He lives the same way I live. He exemplifies the same Christian conduct that I exemplify. He's a good son to his father. He's learned from me. He imitates me. He'll help you to imitate me. And I'm sending him to help you along in this way. That's Paul's companion. But now finally we come to Paul's correction in verses 18 through 21. And Paul corrects them, number one, by confronting their pride, verses 18 and 19. Number two, by correcting the misunderstanding, verse 20. And number three, by changing or endeavoring to change their attitudes, verse 21. He confronts their pride, verse 18. But some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. They were puffed up. They were acting in arrogance, apparently encouraged by Paul's absence and by the thought that Paul wouldn't come back. Apparently, they did understand something of Paul's authority. And they thought they could act this way as long as he wasn't there and he wasn't coming. But what he's saying in here is, Daddy's coming home. You better have everything ready when I get there. If you don't want the woodshed. That's what he's getting to here. Father's coming home. Let's get everything ready. And their pride had been encouraged and fostered by Paul's absence and was certainly manifested by their words. When I come, I will know, I will investigate not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I'm not interested in what you have to say. I'm interested in what you demonstrate in your life. And he comes to correct their misunderstanding, for he tells us in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word alone, but power. The kingdom of God. Question, is the kingdom of God present or future? Answer, it's both, but here it's present. Paul's dealing with the present aspect of it. I'm coming to examine your words and see if there's any spiritual power that goes along with your big talk. I'm coming because the kingdom of heaven is not in words, it's in power. So I'm coming to see how you're doing with this development of the kingdom of God. And so that corrects their misunderstanding as to the nature of the kingdom. Some of Christ's own disciples were quite convinced that the kingdom had only a future aspect, and they wanted to know if it was going to come right now, if it was going to come right now, Acts chapter 1. And Jesus doesn't give them a comprehensive answer at that point, but he could have said, if you've been paying attention to what I told you, the words that are recorded in the Gospels, you would know that the kingdom of heaven in some aspects is already here. It is within you. I told you that. I taught you that. But moving from the nature of the kingdom, Paul is actually dealing with the maintenance of the kingdom. How is this kingdom that Christ has established and is being extended by the planting of churches all over the world? And I've had the privilege, Paul, of doing that here in Corinth, and I have been used of God to plant that church, but I couldn't stay. My job is laying foundations. I laid one here, I moved on to another town, and laid one there, I moved on to another town, laid one there. That's my job. I'm a master builder. I'm a master foundation layer. That's my main purpose in life, to go from place to place and lay foundations for local churches. And lots of other people have responsibilities to build on that foundation and build up the kingdom of God in this way. But how is the kingdom of God going to be maintained after the foundation has been laid in the gospel? How is it going to be maintained? Well, not in words alone. There's some of you there in Corinth that are big talk. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I'm going to come and investigate not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Not in words alone. Talk is cheap. It's easy to criticize. There are a lot of Monday morning quarterbacks in Corinth that were criticizing Paul. That's real clear from the way this epistle unfolds. It's not only that they were divided up into cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But evidently, except for those who considered themselves of Paul, that he was their leader, the ones who said, I'm of Cephas, not only said, I'm of Cephas, but they said, phooey on Paul, we've got all kinds of things that we think are wrong with Paul, and likewise with Cephas. They were heavy on words, heavy on criticism. It's easy to criticize, but it's harder to build up. And the kingdom of heaven is more than boastful talk, and church planting and development and maintenance is more than boastful talk. Don't tell me what you're going to do, show me. Don't tell me what you're able to do. Show me. Don't give me your big words of who you are, how great you are, and what you can do. Show me. The Texans have a description for people like this. You know what it is? All hat and no cattle. Some of these Corinthians were all hat and no cattle. Oh yeah, they were big talkers. But it was a lot of empty talk. But he said the kingdom of heaven isn't made up of that. And the kingdom of heaven isn't maintained that way. It's not maintained by empty talk. It's maintained in power. Power. What is that? Some think Paul is referring to signs and miracles, but that's nowhere mentioned in this passage. You don't get to that until way later in the book. It'll come up, but nowhere around here. In context, it's clear that Paul is talking about the establishment and building up and maintenance of the church. It takes hard work. It takes spiritual power. Paul was successful in establishing the foundation because he had the power of God upon him. And when he preached the gospel, people were saved and he established a church. And others came and built up the church that had been established. But men like Apollos and men like Peter and others who were local ministers in their church had successfully built up the church that had been established because they were faithful ministers of God's word. And they weren't just talk. They had God's spiritual power upon them. The power of God to convert people. The power of God to grow people, to edify people, to equip people for the work of the ministry. The power of God to convert sinners. The power of God to grow the saints. The power of God to equip people for the work of the ministry. The power to live as citizens of the kingdom. Now, when I come, I'm going to find out of those who are being so critical and so boastful, I'm going to find out. But we're going to see how much of the fruit of the Spirit we see in your lives. And we're going to see how fruitful are the areas of church work that you're involved in. You're doing this. Does it demonstrate that anybody is coming under the power of God's word and being saved by your words? You're doing this. Do you demonstrate that anybody is really being built up in the most holy faith and they're growing in grace and knowledge? And that they're coming to greater unity and greater humility and greater spiritual life because of your words? Or is it just boastful, empty words? I want to see the power. The power. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul talked about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Same sort of thing. They have a form, the external, the outward trappings of Christianity. They talk the talk. They claim to be Christians. They talk religious, but their lives are a shame. They are a shamble. They're not living like Christians, and they're not helping anybody else to come to Christ and live like Christians. It's all empty talk. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And I'm going to come to Corinth, and these empty, boastful talkers, we're going to find out how many of you have real, genuine godliness that is demonstrated both in what you say and the blessing of God that is attendant upon your words and labors. And there needs to be a change of attitude, Paul says, verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? How will Paul come? Their choice. You choose. You can exercise your will on this one. You choose. Not will Paul come, he will, but how will he come? With a rod, with a whip, with harshness, with confrontation, or in a spirit of love and gentleness? Well, it all depends on them, not on him. That depends upon their response to Paul and his ministry. That all depends on their response to this epistle, how they receive it and conform to it. Are they going to maintain their present haughtiness when he comes? In which case, it'll be the rod, it'll be the whip. Or are they going to repent and submit to biblical authority, in which case he will manifest a loving, kind, gentle spirit? Your choice. I'm coming. How do you want me to come? There are lessons here in spiritual leadership, aren't there? One of the jobs of a minister is to call people to repentance as well as to teach them the Word of God. That's often resisted. That's often unwelcome. That's often difficult, but that's necessary for spiritual health. Among ministers, there's a delicate balance between authority and brotherhood. In one sense, it's true. Ministers are only servants of Christ. Ministers are brothers in Christ. We're all brothers in Christ. In some respects, there's a sameness there. One is no better than the other. One is no more honored and honorable than the other in one respect. And yet in the other respect, there are overseers that God has placed as overseers. That's a balance. Ministers have to be careful that they don't overdo it on the authority, the overseeing part. But they also have to be careful that they don't give away the authority that is necessary to do their job, to call people to repentance and rebuke and confront when that's necessary. How much authority do ministers need to exercise? As little as possible, but as much as necessary. That's how much. No more than is necessary, but no less than is necessary. Neither being overbearing, not as lords over God's heritage, as Peter puts it, but on the other hand, neither being unwilling to exercise God-required authority as needed. But another lesson from this passage is the enormous problem of pride, and that applies to every one of us. It's our pride that causes relationship problems. Are you having problems with relationships in your family or with someone else? There's pride there somewhere. Pride is what impedes sanctification in the people of God. When we're not growing in grace and knowledge as we should, as rapidly and as fully as we should, I can tell you what the root problem is. There may be a lot of other problems along the way. Maybe you're not reading your Bible like you should, not praying like you should. Yes, yes, yes. But down at the root of it all is too much pride. Yes, pride is a great obstacle to salvation. Why are some of you still outside of Christ? Well, you've got all your reasons and justifications, but I'll put my finger right on the heart of it. It's your hellish pride, your damnable pride that we all have. That must be submitted to Christ. It must be broken. You must yield to Him. You must acknowledge His right to rule you. You must bend the knee. You must acknowledge your sin, which is disobedience to Him, your rebellion against Him. You must acknowledge that is wrong. You must submit to Him. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that is keeping you from being saved is your pride. Understand that and ask God to remove it. Shall we pray? Father, by your Spirit, according to your grace, by your great love, come, come, come. Send your Spirit to minister to every heart according to our needs, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.